Good morning. Good morning, and welcome to our special Christmas message. We're going to suspend 2 Corinthians this morning and focus on Christmas. On behalf of my dear wife and myself, we wish you all a very Merry Christmas. And I know I speak for the leadership of Fenton Crossing. Merry Christmas. Well, Christmas music to me is very special. I wait all year. I have this special rule. I can't listen to it until after Thanksgiving, so I don't want it to become common. Thank you this morning for that special Christmas music. Let's go ahead and commend our time to the Lord and pray. Father, wow, we have a lot to thank you for. Thank you for the blessings of this year. Thank you for our church, our elders, our deacon, our families, Lord, and all the blessing, all those who have served in our church this year. But most of all, thank you, Father, that you would send your Son out of eternity to come and be one of us, to come and be the Savior of the world. We commit our time to you, prepare our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. I'd like to give a shout out to those who are watching on Zoom. Hello, Zoomers, especially my good buddy Kevin Callen. Get well soon, buddy, and Merry Christmas. The title to today's message is very simple. It is basically this: Christmas, Lest We Forget. Christmas, Lest We Forget. Soviet author and dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a key figure in raising global awareness of political repression in the Soviet Union, especially the Gulag prison system. He was sentenced to 8 years in prison for criticizing Soviet leader Joseph Stalin, and he was sentenced to 8 years. He was eventually released and exonerated, and in 1983, he was awarded the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion. And in 1983, in his acceptance speech at Buckingham Palace, he gave the following explanation of why all the terrors and carnage occurred in the Soviet Union. And he said, and I quote, "Men have forgotten God. That's why all this happened. Men have forgotten God. That's why all of this has happened." A somber aspect of our fallenness as human creatures is our tendency to forget. We want to eradicate God, especially in our culture, from our government, our schools, our lives. You know, in Moses' final address to the second generation of Israelites before they crossed over in the Promised Land, he warned them no less than 18 times, "Remember your God. When you get into the land and I bless you, don't forget God and all the wonderful things he has done for you." He didn't want that generation to forget and end up like their parents of the first generation, who got to the border of the Promised Land and dropped the ball. And as a result, they had to spend another 38 years wandering in the wilderness until everybody 20 years old up and up died. And so right before the second generation was about to cross over and take possession of the land, 18 times he said, "Remember, remember, remember, don't forget." And that second generation went in and pretty much remembered. But then that generation died out and a third generation arose. And that leads us to one of the saddest verses in all the Bible, and that is Judges chapter 2, verse 10. Judges 2:10 says that whole generation was also gathered to their ancestors. That would be generation number 2. After them, another generation rose up. That would be generation number 3, who did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel. In one generation, from the first generation that died off into the wilderness to the third generation, Israel went quickly to no knowledge of God. Can you imagine that? You can see Moses rolling over in his grave, pulling out his hair. I told you to remember, don't forget. As we gather this morning to celebrate and remember the coming and incarnation of the eternal Son of God, this amazing enfleshment of the eternal Son of God into a human body, and the reason for his coming, I fear that our society, like that third generation, is consistently moving quickly to a situation where we are losing the knowledge of this amazing event. Let me give you four personal illustrations. I try to walk in my neighborhood every day, keep this old bag of bones moving. And there's a new section in our neighborhood that is primarily young couples with young kids. And so I took a mental note as I walked through what is on their lawns for Christmas displays. What I found is Mickey and Minnie Mouse are dressed in red and green clothing. Frosty the Snowman is all over the place. There's the Grinch pulling down many Christmas lights. And of course, Big Red makes his appearance, Santa Claus and his elves. And there's those slow-moving reindeers, which I kind of like. But little, as a matter of fact, only 2 yards, and we're talking a good 50, 60 houses, only two had the manger scene. My second illustration is about, 30, 40 years ago. We were home from Ecuador on furlough. Our kids were young, and we lived in a neighborhood down 55 and near Arnold, Richardson Road, and there was a little blonde-headed, cute little blonde-headed, blue-eyed kid in our neighborhood who quickly made friends and was at our house a lot. And as Christmas approached, we began to evangelize him, to teach him about the coming of Christ. And we were stunned. He was clueless. He had never heard who Jesus was. He had no idea of what the Christmas story was or who Jesus was. And that was like 40 years ago. The third thing is I was driving in my car last week, and I said to Siri, "Hey, Siri, play Christmas music." I'm thinking like the kind we just had up here. So the first song was Jingle Bells, so I hit the button to quickly go to the next one. And the second one was Rockin' Around the Christmas Tree. Hit the button, and the third one was All I Want for Christmas Is You. And then I hit the button again, and it was Feliz Navidad. And it dawned on me, this is what society is, this is their Christmas. I had to specifically ask, hey, play the first Noel, Siri. And my fourth and final illustration is way back in 1995, John MacArthur wrote a book called The Christmas Miracle. It's actually a very good book. And in it, he shares the following story. A little girl came home from Sunday school triumphantly waving a paper. "Mommy," she said, "my teacher said I drew the most unusual Christmas picture she had ever seen." The mother studied the picture for a moment and concluded it was indeed a very peculiar Christmas picture. "This is wonderfully drawn," said the mother. "But why have you made all these people riding on the back of an airplane?" "It's the flight into Egypt," the little girl said, with a hint of disappointment that the picture's meaning was not immediately obvious. "Oh," the mother said cautiously. "Well, who's this man, this mean-looking man up front?" "Well, that's Pontius, the pilot," the girl said, now visibly impatient. "I see. And here you have Mary and Joseph and the baby," the mother volunteered. Studying the picture silently for a moment, she summoned the courage to ask, "But who is that fat man sitting behind Mary?" The little girl sighed. "Can't you tell? That's Round John Virgin." This is a humorous and at the same time tragic story. Every year in our society, we're losing and forgetting more and more about phase one of God's great rescue mission, and that was to get God the Son down here in a body. Now, my message today is not to rail against a lot of our society's Christmas traditions. Some of them I love very much. Christmas trees, Christmas cookies, Christmas presents, caroling, and stuff like that. But this morning I would like for us to contemplate afresh some of the main events and some of the main characters in this amazing story of Christ's first visit to earth that we call Christmas. I have chosen for the big idea of my sermon this morning a verse out of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32:7. It's actually the last time Moses says, remember. And I want to quote it to you, emphasizing the need that we have to pass this on, the true meaning of Christmas, to our children and our grandchildren, lest we forget. Moses said, remember the days of old. Consider the years of past generations. Ask your father and he will tell you, your elders, and they will teach you. Beloved, more than ever, we need to pass on this great, the theological part of Christmas, that God the Son stepped out of eternity into time and space to become a human, and why he came as a human. So my message is basically 5 points. All of them begin with remember. Our first one now is remember Bethlehem. Remember Bethlehem. A few years ago, Cindy and I had the privilege to be in Israel. And I remember waking up in Jerusalem very excited because that day we were about to hop on a bus and we were going to go about 7 miles down the road to visit Bethlehem. Now, I don't know what I had in my mind, but I got to tell you, it was so disappointing. We got on the bus and it was basically like getting on a tour bus out here in the parking lot and going down to, say, Sullivan, Missouri, pulling up to a gift shop next to Kmart, going in and looking at the trinkets, the souvenirs, and getting on the bus and coming back. Bethlehem is a modern city now. It's actually kind of a suburb of urban sprawl out of Jerusalem. However, as you know, it's a very important little village, or it was. As a matter of fact, Micah in the Old Testament, Micah 5:2 says this about that little town. Now think about this. Of all the towns in Israel, Micah said, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you who are small among the clans of Judah. It was so small. However, one will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. Bethlehem might have been an insignificant, tiny little town, but the birth of a certain citizen would change its reputation forever. As a matter of fact, Zach talked about the wise men. This morning, when the wise men got to Jerusalem looking, following the star, looking for the king who was to be born, they went to Herod, and in Matthew 2:2 it says, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come, listen, to worship him. And as Zach mentioned, Herod wasn't too thrilled about this because he wanted to be the king. He wanted to eliminate any competition. He was a madman. He killed his family members when he was jealous of them. So Herod assembled the religious leaders, Matthew 2:5-6. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. Of course, they knew the answer right away. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet. And then they quoted the Micah 5:2 that I just quoted. Make no mistake, it may have been a tiny village, but it was the birthplace of destiny. It was the birthplace of deity. Not that it was the origin of deity, but where deity was born as a human. And as such, it affected the destiny of everyone to be born, including us. Ralph Stockman said this, the hinge of history is on the door of a Bethlehem stable. It was already a notable place even before this time. You remember Jacob's wife, Rachel, was born or was buried in Bethlehem. And you remember a couple months ago, we studied the book of Ruth. You remember Ruth, Naomi and Ruth's hometown, or Naomi's hometown, what was it? It was Bethlehem. And who was born there? David's ancestor. It is the city of who? The city of David. Now, centuries later, his descendants would be ordered back to Bethlehem so a greedy emperor could get a bump in his taxation. You see, Mary and Joseph lived over in Nazareth, but the prophecy said he would be born in Bethlehem. So God used the greed of an emperor to get them over from Nazareth over to Bethlehem. Now, I've often thought of the what-ifs of Bethlehem. Let me share what I'm talking about. What if the villagers in Bethlehem would have known who was among them that special night and what was going on? Our brother David Jeremiah put it this way: the irony is that thousands of people bustled into town for the world's most wonderful day, all unaware that they were at ground zero of a heavenly invasion. What a great way to put it. What would have been different if the innkeeper would have known who was knocking at the door that day? Surely many had passed by the young couple in the streets as Mary and Joseph rode into town or walked into town. What if they had known as they passed that couple that in Mary's virgin womb was the hope of all the world? What if? Certainly some would have bumped into the shepherds that night as they're going into Bethlehem looking for him who was in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Yet most were unaware that the Son of God had stepped out of eternity into time and space right in that tiny village. Most were unaware that in their midst lay a baby in a manger who was the architect of the universe, the very one who hung the starry skies. It's ironic that Bethlehem means house of bread. We learned that when we studied the book of Ruth, remember? And it's ironic that its most notable citizen would himself be called the bread of life. Or the one who said, "I have come down from heaven as the bread of life." Oh, little town of Bethlehem, indeed. Let's remember Bethlehem, for the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Number two, let's remember the shepherds. Who would God invite to be the first ones to see the newborn king? Would it be the emperor, Caesar himself, or maybe Herod, the king of the Jews? Or maybe the high priest, or maybe some of the upper crust, you know, like the rich young ruler. No, God reserved this privilege for the lowly shepherds. In their society, they would have been the minimum wage earners, the ones smelling like animals and needing a shower, the ones despised by our society. We don't know who they were, but we know this. They were on the most prestigious guest list in history. They were the first ones to see him who was born King of the Jews. And I don't think this was a happenstance. Listen to Luke 2, 15 through 16. When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go straight into Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Don't you think this was a harbinger of Christ's coming ministry? God wanted ordinary people at the birth of his son. They showed up. The shepherds showed up. They saw him, and they disappeared into history. Listen to 1 Corinthians. You know, the Apostle Paul drove this home. Jesus came for the common man. Paul said, "Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence." Aren't you glad God came for us common people, us misfits? Jesus wasn't put off by prostitutes or smelly fishermen. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. He laid hands on lepers, the bleeding, and the blind. So let's remember the shepherds on a cold winter night. They received the angelic message that born is the King of Israel. So let's remember Bethlehem. Let's remember the shepherds. And now, number three, let's remember Joseph. Joseph is often referred to as the forgotten man in the greatest story ever told. He appears for the nativity and the early life of Jesus and then disappears. We don't hear anything from him. Matter of fact, we know very little about him. But he had to be a stand-up guy, right? God's not going to entrust his son to some mean-spirited bully. We get a glimpse into this man's heart by how he responded to the news of Mary's pregnancy, knowing that he wasn't the father. Guys, can you imagine you're engaged to be married to your beautiful spouse, and you find out she's with child, and there's no precedent, you know, Joseph, oh, that's a virgin birth. There's nothing like this. How are you going to feel? I got to tell you, Joseph is one of my Bible heroes, the way he dealt with this. Matthew 1:19 kind of gives us a little glimpse. It says, so her husband, so Joseph gets the package. He's not the dad. You can imagine what's going through his head. And Matthew 1:19 says, so her husband, being a righteous man. Whoa. I don't think that's a little minor detail. Joseph was a righteous man. And the verse says, and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, hats off to him, right? I think I would have been in a different frame of mind. Not wanting to disgrace her publicly, he decided to divorce her secretly. Think of Joseph. Like his future stepson, he was the man for others. He wasn't worried about what he was losing or the embarrassment. He was worried about Mary and her reputation. And while this gentle and sensitive man was planning an exit strategy with Mary's protection in mind, he receives a heavenly memo delivered by an angel. Listen to Matthew 1:20-21. One of the reasons I love Christmas so much is it's so much good theology is stuffed into this event. Listen to the theology in this memo from the angel. Joseph, son of David. Big clue there. Joseph is in the line of David. He's in Bethlehem to be registered. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Now listen closely if you want some good theology. Because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to that later. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Joseph must have been reeling with this out of world memo. Listen to the message. His betrothed would experience a one-of-a-kind conception. Imagine, I'm thinking Joseph's mind is bending or blowing at this point. Joseph, your wife, let's put this down in understandable terms. your wife is going to have a baby, but I want you to know she hasn't been unfaithful to you. She hasn't known a man. That's in the memo. And then the sex of the child is given. She will give birth to a son. And then the angel says, oh, and by the way, you're not going to name him. God's going to name him. You will call his name, oh, in the sweetest name of all, the name of Jesus. And then Matthew 1:24 says, when Joseph woke up, and this must have been a great dream, Joseph must have had an extra spring in his step. It says, when Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. And do you know, Joseph got 4 visits from an angel. And if you read the study, you read the story of Joseph, he obeyed the Lord every time. He was a faithful man. So let's remember this morning, Bethlehem, the shepherds, Joseph, and of course, who's next? Let's remember Mary. Most likely, Mary was going around her daily chores, probably in her parents' home, perhaps dreaming of her up-and-coming wedding to Joseph, when suddenly she's face to face with an angelic being from another realm. And the angel starts off in Luke 1:28, "Greetings, favored woman. You have found favor with God." Dana talked about this. Of all the single women in Israel, God picks this one. And in her culture, most likely, the theologians say she was probably a teenager. Now, this teenager, like Joseph, gets a memo from the angel. But this one contains a lot more information. I want you to put yourself in the sandals of Mary as she gets this theological dump, so to speak. In Luke 1, verses 30 through 33, the angel told her, now get this, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen," this is a good thing, "listen. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You will name him Jesus. He will be great." I love that. Is that an understatement? Or "He will be great." Can I get a Baptist amen here?
Amen.
"He will be great. And we will be called..." Now, put yourself in Mary's place. "Mary, your son is going to be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God," he's not finished yet. I want you to notice how astute theologically Mary is. The angel, he's going to give Mary information that theologians talk about. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever." Wait, a forever kingdom? "And his kingdom will have no end." Mary... Mary's dream of marriage quickly turns to motherhood. And what an information dump this is. A virgin birth? The name of the child is given? He will be great, called the Son of the Highest? And what about this stuff? Given a throne, a reign, a kingdom? You mean my son's going to have a throne? And a kingdom that will last forever? And what blows my mind is Mary's tracking the whole way. She's not going, whoa. Kingdom? What? Dave, what are you talking about? She knew all about the Davidic covenant. There were many faithful people at that time, Anna and Simeon and Nathaniel. They were waiting for this coming son of David, this Messiah. And it blows my mind that this teenager knew all this theology. She doesn't say, excuse me, I got to write this down. What are you talking about? As a matter of fact, her only question, it wasn't a theological question, it was a biological question. Excuse me, can we back up just a second? What is this about? Don't you know that I'm a virgin? How can a virgin have a baby without a husband? That's her question. And I love the response. In Luke 1:35, if you like theology, listen to this. If you ever wondered, what were the mechanics on getting Mary pregnant without Joseph? Here it is. The angel replied to her again, "The Holy Spirit will come over you." And I love this next phrase. "And the power of the Most High will overshadow you." In street language for today, it's like, Mary, that's how you're going to conceive. The Holy Spirit will come, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And I love Mary's response. Mary's response is, "See, I am the Lord's servant," said Mary. "May it happen to me as you have said." And then the angel left. In street language, that's like, whatever God says, I'm in. I'm in. This morning we sang, "Mary, Did You Know?" We talked about the questions. Some years ago, I gave the Christmas message, and in it, I talked about Max Lucado's book, God Came Near, where he had posed 25 questions to Mary. Since we've already gone over it and we sung about it, I just have a few that are my favorite, but it's kind of the segue into what I really want to talk about for a second here. Some of the questions from Max Lucado's book, and I just got my four favorite here. Number one, Mary, when Jesus saw a rainbow, did he ever mention a flood? This one, I usually start crying when I read this one, so let's see if I get through it. Mary, did you ever feel awkward teaching him how he created the world? Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall? Now, son, today's lesson is about how you, in eternity past, hung the starry skies. But this is my all-time favorite, number three. Did the thought ever occur to you, Mary, that the God to whom you were praying was asleep under your roof? And finally, Mary, did you ever accidentally call him Lord? Aren't those great questions? I mention these because Max Lucado wrote another book. The title is Because of Bethlehem. And in this book, the idea captured the imagination of an elementary school teacher. So she asked her students to make a list of questions that they would have liked to ask young Mary. And I have a handful of them here. And so these are from children now. I love them. Mary, were you scared of not doing a good job? What a great question. I would have been shaking in my boots if I was Joseph. Number two, what was Jesus' first word as a baby? Now, I'm going to roll the dice here. They probably weren't "no" nor "mine." Number three, Mary, did he ever get sick? I wonder if Jesus ever had a cold or flu. Number four, was Jesus born with hair? What a great question. You see these dolls that are bald. I like this one. Number five, Mary, what was his favorite food? That's a good one. And number six, Mary, did he ever have a pet? It kind of gives you an insight to maybe what his life was like. No wonder Mary was a favorite Bible character for so many of us. What an amazing life. Think of Mary's life. For many years, Jesus, as a toddler, then a child, then an adolescent, Jesus followed her. But there came a point in time where there was a reversal of roles, where Mary started following him all the way to Calvary, all the way to the empty tomb. And the last time we hear about Mary, she was attending a prayer meeting with the apostles in an upper room on the day that Christ went back to heaven. Some describe Mary's life and ministry this way, and I love this. God sent the ultimate Christmas gift to the world, and Mary delivered the package. Don't you like that? So this morning, let's remember Bethlehem, the shepherds, Joseph, and Mary. And now that leads us to what? Our main character. Remember the Christ child. One theologian, and I tend to agree, suggests that the greatest verse in the New Testament is John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. In those few words, think of the theology that is packed in there. That the God of eternity condescended into time and space in a human being. What human would ever come up with a story like this? That the Creator would come and be part of the creation. That the eternal Son of God would step out of eternity into time and space and come as a microscopic embryo. That God Himself would become human. That He would enter the world. Think of this. Through the birth canal of a young maiden. I agree with the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. It's a cardinal doctrine of Christianity. It's mind-bending that the entrance of God into human history, as a human, it's mind-bending. Listen to what Jeremiah says. David Jeremiah, within moments, the hand of the star hanger clutched Mary's finger. The feet of the skywalker lay in Joseph's palm. He goes on, the one who made everything made himself nothing. Philippians 2. Down, down, down from heaven's crown to Bethlehem's cradle to Jerusalem's cross. Pastor and theologian Stan Storms captures this paradox in a poem. It's a long one. I just have a few lines to kind of give us an idea of the theology behind this event. He goes on to say, God became human. The invisible became visible. The untouchable became touchable. The unlimited became limited. The infinite became finite. The almighty became weak. The exalted was humble. And the impact in human history. To save words, our time is running out. A man named James Allen Francis wrote a poem, and I'll just read a few lines. It was called One Solitary Life. In other words, look at the impact of one solitary life. He wrote, he never had a family or owned a home. He never set foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never wrote a book or held an office. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is still the central figure for much of the human race. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have never affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. Think of this. Just a handful from Revelation 21. Because of Christmas, someday God will permanently dwell with us on earth, and we will see Him face to face in glorified bodies. Because of Christmas, all tears will someday be wiped away. Because of Christmas, there will be no more death someday, no more sorrow, no more crying. All pain will be gone. All the former things will pass away. There shall be no more pain. For the former things are passed away. One more quote from our beloved David Jeremiah before I close. It's from his book, Why the Nativity. He says, an obscure teacher from a small town in a ruined country changed the world, listen, after his death. Within a generation, he was worshipped in many foreign countries. Within three centuries, his faith was the official doctrine of the empire. And today, 2.1 billion men, women, and children follow that same teacher who was put to death as a criminal. What began in the stable in Bethlehem would redefine history at the perfect time and for all time. So let me conclude this morning as we head out. Thinking of the impact of Christmas, I was moved by a poem by Susie M. Best. It was in a little Billy Graham pamphlet. This is my favorite quote of my whole sermon. I'm going to quote it to you. It's called Miracle Dreams. See if you could figure out in each stanza who, what Bible character she's talking about. The mystic star dispensed its light. A blind man moved about in sleep and dreamed that he had sight. That night when shepherds heard the song of host angelic choiring near, a deaf man moved in slumber's spell and dreamed that he could hear. That night when in the cattle stall slept child and mother, cheek by jowl, a crippled moved his twisted limbs and dreamed that he was whole. That night when o'er the newborn babe the tender Mary rose to lean, a leper smiled in sleep and dreamed that he was clean. That night when to the mother's breast the little king was held secure, a harlot slept a happy sleep and dreamed that she was pure. I like that one. That night when in the manger lay the sanctified who came to save, a man moved in the sleep of death and dreamed there was no grave. Who was that one? You know it. So, beloved, as we close, we remember Bethlehem, the shepherds, Joseph and Mary, and, of course, our main character, the Christ child. And as we celebrate Christmas this week, let's remember that what began in a manger in Bethlehem ended on a Roman cross outside of Jerusalem. I want to close by saying something very important. You know, the Christmas that we celebrate is kind of sanitized, all the pretty decorations, the Christmas trees. But I want you to think of this. The beauty of Christmas is the ugliness that it cures. This was no accident. Jesus didn't come to give us a little nudge on our way to heaven. He came to deal with the ugliness of our sin. Doesn't the Bible say Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? And he gave his life so that we can go free. I have here, obviously, a gift. And this year, you're probably going to get a gift. And the nature of a gift is that the person giving it has already paid for it. None of you are going to reach in your wallet and go, hey, here's a 20 for my gift. You're going to receive it as a free gift. The greatest gift, in my opinion, that a human being can have is not a new iPod or an iPad or iWatch or whatever. It's the certain knowledge that God loves you and that you are accepted by him forever. And Jesus came not simply to open the gates of heaven so that we could work our way in. No, he opened the gates and he did all the work and he is sitting in heaven now and he offers to anyone the free gift of eternal life. Beloved, it is my prayer that this Christmas, yes, enjoy your Christmas gifts from your family and friends, but if you don't have this free gift, the Bible gives us some clear instructions. No hoops to jump through. It just says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. You can have the greatest gift that the universe offers, that God offers, simply by believing in his Son. So I close this Christmas. Let's do what the angels did when they appeared to the shepherds. Let's make a big deal about the arrival of the Christ child. And parents, remember the big idea. Pass this on. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of past generations. Ask your father and he will tell you. And your elders and they will teach you. Christmas, lest we forget. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for my dear brothers and sisters before me that they would have a tremendous Christmas. enjoying our culture's traditions, enjoying family and a sumptuous meal, parties, get-togethers, gift exchange. But Lord, help us to never forget your great Son who stepped out of eternity, came as an embryo, showed up in a tiny town of Bethlehem so that he could grow up and die on a cross, that we might have the greatest gift ever, the free gift of eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.